practically everyone joined in the song service, and that's most commendable. This congregation is not like one that I heard about not long ago. A preacher came into the community to begin a meeting. He remarked to one of the elders, he said, "You people here don't have any songbooks, do you?" And he said, "No," said, "we don't need them." Said, "The poor people that can sing can't read, and the people that can read can't sing." Said, "We don't need any songbooks." But we're not like that. We can read and sing, too, and it's wonderful to have it that way. Tonight we're discussing one of the great questions of the Bible. You know, the Bible contains many outstanding questions asked by different persons and for different reasons. The first question of the Bible was raised by Satan. It was addressed to Mother Eve. He said, "As Jehovah said, thou shalt not eat of any tree of the garden." That question was not asked for the purpose of obtaining information, but rather for the purpose of involving Eve in confusion and misunderstanding. And then in the next chapter, the fourth chapter of Genesis, we read another question. This time, God Almighty is speaking to Cain. Cain had just imbrued his hands in the blood of his brother Abel. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" This was a searching and embarrassing question. Sometimes persons need to be asked embarrassing questions. God was evidently seeking to bring Cain to a realization of the enormity of the crime that he'd committed. Then again, we find in the 14th chapter and 14th verse of Job another great question. The Uzzian sage raised this point. He said, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Evidently, that was a question in search of information, a quest for knowledge. And then we have another great question, the one of our present study. It's recorded in the 16th chapter and 26th verse of Matthew. Our Master said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Obviously, our Lord is not endeavoring to involve people in confusion. He's not seeking information, and he's not seeking to bring one primarily to a realization of the enormity of any sin that he's committed. But rather, he's seeking to emphasize the priceless value of the soul. What shall it profit a man, any man, you or me, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What does our Lord have in mind here when he uses the word soul? A careful study of the Bible reveals the fact that the word is used in at least three senses in the Bible. In the 46th chapter and 27th verse of Genesis, we read that all the souls of the house of Jacob that went down into the land of Egypt were 70. The word soul in this passage is used in the sense of person or individual. It means the sum total of being. That's the most comprehensive use of the word. And then we turn to the 5th chapter and 23rd verse of 1 Thessalonians, and we find the word used in a different sense. Paul said, "May your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word soul in this connection is used in an entirely different sense from that in which we commonly use it. Ordinarily, we think of soul as being a synonym of the word spirit, but it isn't in this passage, because the word spirit is used. May your spirit and soul and body. The word soul in this verse evidently means the animal life, the life that exists as a result of the union of spirit and body. When the body dies, then this animal life dies. The spirit does not. Tonight we're using the word soul in a still different sense, not meaning the whole of man, not meaning the animal life, but rather meaning the immaterial side of man's being, as opposed to the material. We're using the word in the sense that our Lord used it in the 10th chapter and 28th verse of Matthew, when he said, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather be afraid of him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Our master here uses the word soul in contrast with the word body. The word soul here has reference to the immaterial side of our being in contrast with the material. Again, we find in the 4th chapter and 16th verse of 2 Corinthians, Paul saying, though our outward man is decaying, the inward man is being renewed day by day. We're using the word soul in the sense of the inward man. In the 12th chapter and 7th verse of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, when the silver cord was loosed, the golden bowl was broken, and the pitcher was broken at the fountain, and the wheel at the cistern, that the dust would return to the earth as it was, and the spirit would return to God who gave it. We're using the word soul in the sense of spirit. We're using the word soul in the sense of the real person. You remember in the 9th chapter of the Acts, we read about the death of a good woman named Dorcas who lived at Joppa. When Dorcas died, they remembered that Peter was at a little village not far from Joppa, and they sent for him. And when Peter came into the upper room where the body of Dorcas was, it is said that the widows were standing around weeping and showing the coats and the garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. The implication is that Dorcas was not with them in the sense that she'd previously been. The body of Dorcas was there. The hands that administered to their need were present, but they're lifeless and cold. The eyes that had spoken sympathy and kindness that the tongue couldn't express were closed in their last sleep. The body was simply the instrument through which the real Dorcas had rendered service to these widows. When we talk about the soul, we mean the spirit. We mean the immaterial side of our being. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In the Bible, the value of things is frequently shown by contrasting them with other things of recognized value. When Paul would emphasize upon the Corinthians the superior value of love, he contrasted it with things that they recognized as being priceless. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now they could appreciate the value of eloquence. And Paul contrasts love with eloquence. Not only the eloquence of men, but the eloquence of angels. If I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I think the implication there is that angels have a language different from men. He's not talking about the language they use when they talk to men, because they'll use the language of men. But he's talking about the language that angels use when angels address angels. The eloquence of men is a marvelous thing, but what must be the eloquence of angels when angels speak to angels or to God Almighty? And Paul said, if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, had not love, become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. That would emphasize the superior value of love, wouldn't it? And then he said, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Here he contrasts love with generosity, liberality. He said, if I bestowed all my goods, not a part, not a half, not the major portion, but if I bestowed all my goods, gave all that he possibly could, but gave through some motive or motives not involving love, he wouldn't be rewarded. The receiver might be blessed, but the giver would not. And then he contrasts love with martyrdom. Martyrdom has been, of course, held in high esteem in all ages. It's the supreme sacrifice. We revere in a righteous and proper way the memory of our Christian martyrs. And we respect our patriotic dead who died as martyrs. Sam Davis, who died with a rope round his neck down at Pulaski, gave his life rather than betray a friend, rather than break his word. Martyrdom. And yet, Paul said, if a man should give his body to be burned, through some motive or motive not involving love, it wouldn't profit him anything. Conceivable that a man might go to the stake and perish in the flames, as did Polycarp and Wycliffe and others, and yet he'd receive no reward because the motive was not right. Now, these contrasts show the value of love, do they not? And by the same process, our Lord sought to emphasize and did emphasize the value of the soul. In the 10th chapter and 28th verse of Matthew, he said, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather be afraid of him that's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Our Master's saying, don't be greatly concerned if you're called upon to give the body and ministering to the well-being of the soul. If by giving your body you enhance the future reward of your soul or save your soul, don't worry about that. It's of relatively little value. The body compared with the spirit or the soul is relatively unimportant. Yes, our Master contrasts the soul with the body. And then in the second place, he contrasts the soul with the whole world. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Our Lord is not speaking with any prejudice in this matter. If our Lord had created the soul of man and some other had created the world, why then some might accuse him of being prejudiced. But our Lord created both the earth, the soul of man. He knows the relative value of the two. And in this contrast, he's suggesting by implication that if a man gained the whole world at the price of his soul, that he'd suffer an incalculable loss. We can see why a man wouldn't be profited if he should make that kind of bargain. In the first place, he wouldn't be satisfied. Solomon said, he that loveth silver is not satisfied with silver, and he that loveth abundance is not satisfied with increase. You know, a man thinks if he could make a half a million, he'd be satisfied, but when he makes it, he's not. He wants to make another half million. He'd like to be a millionaire. And when he makes $1 million, he wants to make another. He'd like to be a multimillionaire. And then he'd like to be a billionaire. There's no satisfaction in that respect. Man could gain the whole world, he wouldn't be satisfied. Alexander the Great conquered the world and then wept because there wasn't another to conquer. And in the second place, if a man gained the whole world, he couldn't use it, he couldn't enjoy it. And in the third place, if he gained it at the expense of his soul, he couldn't take it with him. And if he did, why, it'd be burned up. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The answer is absolutely nothing. And yet there are people who are bartering their souls for a small part of the world. It's amazing how little people ask for their souls and how cheap they'll sell. Judas sold himself for 30 pieces of money. He got that money in his foul clutch, but he never spent it. Never lived to spend it. There are other considerations that show the value of the soul. In the first place, we read that man was made in the image of God. Back in the first chapter of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness." And we read that in image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Man is the only creature on the earth that bears the image of his maker. Paul said in the 12th chapter of the Hebrew letter, "We had the father of our spirits to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the father of spirits and live?" Man is made in the image of God after the spirit. God condescended to exalt man so highly. David said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over all the works of thy hand." Yes, in creation we see reveal the marvelous value of the soul. And in the second place, the accomplishments of the soul reflect its value. You remember David said, "I'm fearfully and I'm wonderfully made." Oh yes, man's wonderfully made in that he's made in the image of God. And man's fearfully made in that he's endowed with such tremendous possibilities. One man can do so much evil. Adam sinned and brought death into the world and all our woe. Jezebel and Ahab all but brought Israel to the worship of Baal. Only 7,000 knees that hadn't bowed to Baal in Elisha's day. On the other hand, think of what men like Paul and men like John and Peter did in making a better world. And then again, thinking of the possibilities of accomplishment of the human soul, think of our own time. It's been my privilege to live across a period of years where I've seen men travel from the period of the ox cart to the fast jet plane. That's been a marvelous change. Man has enabled himself to outfly the wings of the wind. Outfly sound, marvelous thing. Man has been able to leave the earth and circumnavigate the globe hundreds of miles away from the earth. Oh, it was a great accomplishment when Columbus crossed the Atlantic and discovered a new world. Great accomplishment when old Magellan circumnavigated the globe. Great for that day. Great day when men first flew planes around the world. But now men out in outer space travel at tremendous speeds and travel millions of miles around the world. It's the soul of man expressing itself in terms of its native endowments. It reflects what God Almighty has done in making man. I say the value of the soul is reflected in its possibility of accomplishments and in its accomplishments. And in the third place, the value of man's soul is reflected in the conflict that's waging between the forces of right and the forces of wrong. There's an age-old conflict. It's been going on since the Garden of Eden. It will continue unto the end of the world. The forces of evil led by Satan and the forces of right led by Jesus Christ are in grim conflict, relentless. And what's it about? It's the soul of man. Someone asked a colored man during the Civil War, I said, what part are you playing in this war? I said, I'm the bone. That I'm the bone of contention in this war. And man in this war between Satan and Jesus Christ is the bone of contention. The force of right think the soul of man is worth enough to wage a relentless conflict with the force of evil. Now, men may be in conflict and contention over things of relatively no importance. There was a little church down in Alabama that was split over the ownership of a grindstone. Two elders fell out over a grindstone. Each one claimed it. And they split the church wide open. Some old sister got a hammer and broke the grindstone in two and gave each one half. Think about how little unimportant things can cause serious trouble among men, but not so with God. The fact that God and Christ are in this conflict means that the soul of man is of tremendous value. Not only is that true, in the fourth place, the value of the soul is reflected in the price paid for its redemption. Julius Caesar was one time captured by some pirates, and they asked, as I remember, $50,000 ransom, and that rather piqued Caesar. He said, I'm worth more money than that. He said, you can get more. And as I recall the story, they asked more and did get it. And then later Caesar captured him and killed everyone up. The price paid for our redemption is the noblest price that God Almighty could give. Peter said in the first chapter of his first epistle that we were redeemed not by gold or silver or perishable things, but by the blood of the Lamb without spot and without blemish. God Almighty could create this vast universe without involving himself in the necessity of shedding even one drop of any kind of blood. And this universe is such a vast thing, it staggers the imagination of men. One of the Old Testament prophets said the hosts of heaven can't be numbered. There was a man who thought he numbered the stars. The first man, I believe, got 1,046. But you know what astronomers now tell us? That there are billions of galaxies of stars, each one containing billions of stars. They're so far flung that it takes the light of some of them billions of years to reach our eyes. And light's traveling at the inconceivably rapid rate of 186,000 miles per second. More than seven times around our Earth in 1 second. And yet it takes their light billions of years to reach us. How vast the universe is, and yet God could make all that without shedding one drop of any kind of blood. But when it came to the matter of saving the soul of man, it was different. It involved the necessity of the death of his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, gave him to die on the cross. That sacrifice represents, as nothing else does, the value of the soul. God Almighty knew what the soul was worth. He didn't pay too much. Evidently, in his thinking, he paid this tremendous price. Again, the value of the soul is reflected in the comment of Jesus upon the man who lost his soul. In the 12th chapter of Luke, we have the parable of the rich farmer, the man who was blessed with ample lands, fruitful soil, fruitful seasons. His fruits were such that he didn't have where to bestow them. He said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater, and there I'll bestow all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, thou fool. Yes, God said this man was a fool. Men of his day might have said he was a shrewd, industrious businessman. A man who'd made ample provisions for his every need. But this man was a fool because he was more interested in making a living than he was in making a life. More interested in material things than spiritual things. More concerned about earth than heaven. God Almighty said he was a fool. And when God pronounced a man a fool, he is a fool. And again, the value of the soul is reflected in the joy that its salvation produces among the angels. In the 15th chapter of Luke, we read that there's joy among the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. It must be something of tremendous value if its salvation produces joy among the angels. It's never said that the angels rejoice when some Columbus discovers a new continent. It's not said that when some Homer or Virgil or Milton writes a great masterpiece that the angels rejoice. It's not said that when some millionaire makes another million that there's joy among the angels. But it is said that when one soul, just one, the smallest possible number, when one soul is saved, the angels rejoice. That reflects the priceless value of the soul. Finally, the value of the soul is reflected in the fact that having once existed, it can never cease. That's one of the solemn reflections about our being, isn't it? We exist. We live. And there's not going to be any end to our existence. We're eternal from now on. God Almighty is from everlasting to everlasting. God extends back into past eternity. Past eternity's duration with no beginning. God will extend or does extend into future eternity. Future eternity's duration with no termination. God inhabits eternity. It's all before him as one present. He describes himself as I am that I am. Christ said before Abraham was, I am. The past, the future are before the Almighty as one present. God's from everlasting to everlasting, but we're to everlasting. We'll not cease to exist. 10 million years from now, we'll be somewhere. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? Either in a place of indescribable punishment or in a place of happiness beyond words to portray. That's a solemn fact relative to our being, isn't it? It reflects the value of the soul. What is fame? What is money? What is position? What are these earthly things that we put such value upon? What are they? They're but bubbles for a brief moment. But the soul of man is for all future eternity. What shall it profit a man if he's gained the whole world and lose his own soul? If a man loses one eye, he has another one he can make out with pretty well. If he loses one hand, get along pretty well with one hand. But when a man loses one soul, all's gone. Just one. It can happen only once. The saddest tragedy that earth can produce is that of a lost soul. The most terrible mistake, the most terrible failure that a man can make is to fail to save his soul. God Almighty has done his part. Christ has done his part. The Holy Spirit's done his part. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him drink of the water of life freely.